We'll start recording now. I'll try the best I can to keep this not kind of like teacher teaching, you know. So the biggest thing is we'll just need to be, you know, more communicative. We'll need to talk a little bit more. But hopefully, as we kind of work through it, it'll be helpful. And the purpose of this particular elective is to give us a general overview of the Old Testament historical book. So we're looking primarily at the history of God's people. Looked at last week how even the historical books can kind of be described as the former prophets, the former writings that prophetically proclaim the word of God to God's people at a particular point in time and a particular point in history, with the primary thrust of just showcasing God's word to God's people in this particular time, not necessarily in the sense of prophetic writing, say for like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And we know just by reading the different types of literature that there's some differences there, right? But hopefully this morning, as we kind of really jump into the actual text of the Old Testament, we'll begin to appreciate the Old Testament a little bit more, especially Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which is really the big section that we're going to be addressing this morning. So you've got a handout, and in that handout, there's actually another handout kind of tucked in on in the middle, and this one's just an appendix, okay? And it's an appendix to an issue that a lot of people may not even know that there's a discussion around. It has to do with who and when the first five books of the Bible were written. And amongst a lot of liberal Old Testament scholars, they question whether or not Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. They question as to the veracity of the first five books of the Bible, who wrote it, when it was written, those types of things. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going through that handout. You can read through it if you'd like, but it basically walks through the issues and gives a biblical response to each one of the questions that are there. So hopefully it's one of those things that if you find it interesting, wonderful, hopefully you'll find it helpful. If not, you can just kind of tuck it away for a rainy day that you're really trying to go to sleep and it's like, I can't go to sleep. Read this. It'll put you right to sleep. So that might be one of its biggest benefits. And if you're listening, I have extra additional copies of this handout as well. So that being said, we're just going to be in Genesis 1 through 11. And last week we talked about just the whole of the Old Testament can really be summed up as God creates, man rebels, God redeems. That's if we wanted to think of a big theme, a big thematic picture, God creates, man rebels, God redeems. God is in the business of redeeming a people for his own glory and so that he might showcase his grace and mercy to the world. And as Genesis chapters 1 through 11 relate to that overarching purpose, we get the creative work of God in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We get the fall in Genesis 3. And then we get the outworkings of sin in this world and God's purpose in redeeming a people for himself in Genesis chapters 5 through 11. But we'll work through that in its entirety, not verse by verse, but getting some big themes and hopefully beginning to see really how beautiful the book of Genesis is. I think we can really miss the beauty of Genesis if we're not careful. Sometimes we just boil it down to a science book or something like that that's going to give us tales of origins. And it does do that, but it does that in very beautiful ways. And if we can begin to appreciate the beauty of Scripture, we can begin to appreciate the beauty of the God who inspired the Bible, right? Because the reason the Bible's beautiful is because God is beautiful. He's beauty in and of itself. And if we understand that, then it shouldn't surprise us that the Scriptures are beautiful as well. So hopefully we'll see that, and we'll see that in some pretty remarkable ways this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll begin to work through this handout here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for how your word declares that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. It displays your common mercy to humanity. And Lord, we want to be mindful that that you are merciful because you are mercy in and of itself. And we can't say that we've deserved your mercy. Mercy is given in spite of our rebellion. And Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that you have caused us to wake up this morning with our hearts beating and our minds and neurons firing and our lungs moving air in and out. And that is so incredibly kind of you to us, your kindness and your mercy shown to us. But you've also been gracious to us. And And grace is your work of redeeming a people for your own glory, in spite of the fact that we have rebelled against you and only deserve your punishment. But you have shown us your grace in Christ, and that is amazing. Your grace is amazing, and the fact that our eyes are open to behold the beauty of King Jesus is owing to that grace. So, Lord, I pray that as we even study Genesis chapters 1 through 11, that our love for Jesus would increase, our love for your word would increase, and as our love for your word and for your son increase, our love for you would increase, and as that increases, would we be a people who are centered on the joy of our God and the beauty of our God in the face of Christ. So again, we pray that you be with us. Open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first question really we should ask as we begin to look at the book of Genesis is why should we study Genesis in particular? So throw out a couple reasons as to why you think we should study the book of Genesis.
And we're beginning.
Yeah, it's the beginning, right? And we're going to be completely dependent upon conversation here. So it's the beginning, right? That the book itself begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created. And it tells us that he created the heavens and the earth. So it tells us, again, origins, right? Origins in light of, so if we're thinking about when the book of Genesis was written, it was written by Moses while the people of Israel were wandering after they'd been let out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they're wandering around for 40 years. Moses likely is writing the book of Genesis during this particular time. So it's a story of origins in light of all of the false narratives that the people of Israel have been told, right? So what are some false narratives that are told today about the story of beginnings?
Evolution.
Yeah. Perhaps. Yeah. Darwinian evolution. Humanistic evolution, right? It's a story. It's a narrative that tries to teach the origins of mankind. Now, Darwinian evolution would say that we've evolved from muck and, you know, the little single-celled organisms, and just over billions and billions and billions of years, we've evolved into who we are now, and billions and billions and billions of years later, we'll have evolved into something else, right? So that's a narrative that's circulating today. What other narratives are circulating today? Do you think? So if that's a narrative that tries to answer the origins, there's a narrative that's circulating today that would say origins don't really matter.
There's no God.
There's no God, right? Why do we care about origins if we, you know, if we reject wholesale the God who created? And what ends up happening is you see that kind of devolve into almost this chasm of nothingness, right? This position where we live in where nothing matters. And that's a false narrative that's being told to high schoolers. It's being told to collegiate students. It's being told to adults that this whole world is a whole lot of nothingness, a whole lot of meaningless. And when that narrative, when that false narrative is grabbed onto, I mean, a lot of bad things happen, right? We begin to lose a sense of purpose in this world. God created us for a purpose. So you got false narratives all around. But for Moses and the people of Israel, their false narratives are centering in and around Egyptian false narratives, right? The gods who would have created this world by fighting against one another and being raised up from the dead, raised up from the sea, as it were, and some of those false Egyptian creation myths and some of the false Canaanite creation myths. And we have those all throughout the record of history. But here in particular, we begin to see the true creation narrative, right? God giving us the beginning of all things, the creation of all things. Moses is writing these down, inspired by God, for the people of Israel. So that's why we should study Genesis. Why else should we study Genesis? Outside of just the origin question.
Inspired by God.
It's inspired by God. Yeah, it's God's word. So we should read it. We should study it. God's word is studied by all those who delight in him. There's also the reality, when you look around, it doesn't take a whole lot to realize something's not right, right? Something's wrong with this world. It's beautiful, but it's broken. And Genesis tells us what that brokenness is and tells us what's the origin of the brokenness and how is that brokenness disseminated out. So Genesis helps us to see, why the world is the way it is, right? You know, you think about even just over the last couple of weeks, there have been a lot of things that just seem like chaos rules the day. But the Bible tells us why it is that things are the way they are. Sin is in the world. Okay? So why study Genesis? Those are just a couple of reasons, right?
Yeah. Also, it reveals who God is, his character.
Yeah, yeah.
And, so, and in all of this.
That's right, absolutely. So we're being given a picture of who God is, right? And what God is. So the who is, we see glimpses of God's Trinitarian reality throughout the book of Genesis, and we'll point out some of those. But then the what, you know, God's character, his righteousness, his justice, his judgment, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, all of those things are seen throughout the book of Genesis. So why? We study Genesis, all of those reasons and many more, really, we could say. And then we talked about the historical context just a little bit, right? Moses is writing this as he's leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage to sin and out of the bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and they're coming out. That's the context in which Moses is writing. The redemptive historical context is we're being told of God's work of redemption in history throughout the book of Genesis, and it's really reminding the people of Israel where they came from, right? How God has been at work in redeeming a people for himself, and how the people of Israel, as they're wandering around in the desert, should be reminded of God's work of redemption, and that includes their being redeemed out of Egypt. So that's kind of the redemptive historical context. Kate, did you have a question?
Wait, was it reminding people of, is it the Israelites or the Egyptians?
So Moses is writing to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt. So a lot of times when we're in, say, the best way to explain it is if we spend a lot of time in a foreign land, we tend to pick up the cultures and the customs of that foreign land, right? It happens almost by osmosis. We're there, we begin to soak it up. Well, that's kind of what happened to the people of Israel. They spent so much time in Egypt that they began to soak up those foreign customs, those foreign cultures, those foreign stories. And Moses is writing to them. The Lord is inspiring Moses to write to them to remind them of what's real, what's true. And that's why we need to read the book of Genesis too, right? We soak in these foreign narratives of our culture, and we need to be reminded of what's true and what's good and what's right. So a big theme here, God reveals his character through the world he's created, right? If you just wanted to kind of sum up briefly Genesis 1 through 11, God reveals his character through the world he has created. And really, I want to go ahead and look real quick in your handout. If you go to the very back page, there's this study outline for Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And you all have it, but Genesis 1 through 11... kind of see Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, the telling of the 7 days of creation. Genesis 2:4 through 4:26, the dawn of humanity, two seeds. Genesis 5:1 through 6:8, the descendants of Adam and their sin. Genesis 6:9 through 9:29, the punishment for sin. It says uncreating the universe, and then it says and grace recreating the universe. I would slightly rephrase that to decreation and then recreation.
Uncreating?
Yeah, I would mark that out and just put in there decreating. So there's this massive flood that comes upon the world, basically taking God's good creation and decreating it. And then we see this recreation that appears after the flood waters recede. And then Genesis 10:1 through 11:9, humanity after the flood, still sinful. Right, the flood did not do away with the wickedness and rebellion of men's hearts. And then Genesis 11:10 through 26, the seed of the woman continues on. So there's a reason why this particular section is ordered this way. So we've been studying through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings for the last 10 months now, 9 months, 10 months going on. You've probably heard the word toledot several times, right? I know there's a TH at the end, but it's the Hebrew letter tav, and it just makes the ta sound. But when you transliterate it, it comes across TH.
Promise.
So, do what?
Does that mean promise?
No, this actually means the generations. Yep. So the Hebrew word is toledot, but it actually is translated as generations. So I want to point your attention to texts like Genesis 2:4. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations... of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So the word generations there, the Hebrew word toledot. So then you move on in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations, right? Another toledot. And then you move on and you see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And you can continue to move on. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Very last verse of that chapter, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in the nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The clans there could be also be translated generations. So we can move, like, go on through that, Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, and so on. But that's Moses' way, and hopefully we can begin to see the beauty of the structure of Genesis. So when we read Genesis, we just see chapters, right? Chapter 1, chapter 2, because in our English Bibles, there's a big 1, there's a big 2, big 3, so on and so forth. But in the original Hebrew, there weren't chapter numbers. It was just one continuous text. What helped to divide the sections were the repetition of words. And the word toledot is one of those words that helps to divide the text up into manageable sections. So, just so you know, and this is where the beauty of Genesis really comes in, there are 10 toledotes in the book of Genesis. And according to Hebrew repetition, when you start seeing those types of things, it's as if the author is trying to tell us something. We do that in English as well, but it comes through more in Hebrew. And then a repetition of a certain word a certain number of times is meant to really grab your attention. So the number 10 points to completion. And here, it's as if Moses is structuring the book of Genesis around 10 toledotes to give us a complete picture of God's work of creation, creation of the world, creation of a people, sustaining the people through his work of redemption.
I thought 7 was completion.
7 is. 7's a picture of completion and perfection. But when it comes to just the fact of completing a task, 7 and 10 are both used. So is the number 40, and so is the number 3, and multiples of those types of things. Number 4 can point to the points of the compass as well. So the Hebrews loved to use repetition like that. So 7 and 10 both point to that. 7 has this more perfect kind of feel to it, where 10 just has a complete total picture. Okay. So that's just one, we begin to see the beauty of the narrative of Genesis, even in that structure. Okay, but that's, for Genesis 1 through 11, this will kind of help as an outline if you ever go back to study Genesis 1 through 11, to begin to see these things come up in the actual text, how this is actually the way that the book of Genesis is organized. So,
basically, the Bible says it's 11 because in 36:9, and 36:1, it says generations of Esau.
Yeah, and it mentions the generations of Esau twice, yeah. So oftentimes those are taken together as one. Mm-hmm. So the Genesis 1 and 2, so let's go ahead and as we kind of follow that outline, Genesis 1 through Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is really what's taking place in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3.
Creation.
Yeah, creation, right? The creation of the world by our sovereign and uncreated God, right? Even in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So God creates all things, and then beginning in verse 3, all the way through verse, really, you can go to the end of the chapter, but God is bringing order out of what has been created. He's now organizing creation in these creation days, right? So I just want to point out again some of the beauty of the text. And really, I hope that seeing some of the beauty gives us a better appreciation for the text itself. So we talked about how 7 is a picture of completion, and multiples of 7 are meant to emphasize that, right? Well, if you were to go through and just pick up how many times the word God pops up in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, it pops up 35 times. Hey, 35 times. So God comes up 35 times. The Hebrew word Elohim pops up 35 times, 7 times 5. So Moses is intending there. And oftentimes we got to remember, too, when we begin to look at some of these, it may be that if we have a particular English translation, that English translation may leave out a particular Hebrew word in its translation because they feel like it's redundant. But the Hebrew translation, or the Hebrew of the text, is emphasizing something. So God pops up 35 times. And then the word earth, Eretz, in Hebrew, pops up 21 times, 7 times 3. Moses is intentionally repeating the word Eretz, earth, over and over and over again to demonstrate. I'll even write them down here. So God, 35 times. Earth, 21 times. So we have this emphasis that's taking place. It's meant to be beautiful in the way the creation is recounted. And really that should give us license to bask in the beauty of God's creative work and in his word, right? We shouldn't be, shrink back from rejoicing in the beautiful word of God. Right? We shouldn't be ashamed of sitting there and thinking how beautiful God's word is. So that's earth. The next interesting phrase that pops up multiple times, and God said, God said, God said. That pops up 10 times. Repetition of them, indicating that the work of creation is owing to the word of God, which shouldn't surprise us then that the New Testament then picks up on this fact that Jesus is the word and the one through whom God created all things, right? We get little hints of the Trinity here and there. So we've got that, and God said 10 times. Now, good. How many times do you think good pops up? Let's see if we can pick those out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Good pops up 7 times. Tov is the Hebrew word there. Good. 7 times. Again, I mean, that should be enough right there to just indicate Moses is doing this intentionally, right? The Spirit inspiring Moses is doing this intentionally to remind us of the beauty of the text. But I'm going to go on just a little bit more. How many days are expressed in Genesis 1 through 2, 3? 7 days. 7 days. And one of the things that in the ESV is a little bit less clear, but in the Hebrew text, the days themselves, days 1 through 6, or days 1 through 5 anyway, are described as a day, 1 day, 2 days, those kind of things. But day 6 has the definitive the before it, the sixth day, which indicates a high point of the creation week. Do you remember what was created on day 6?
Man.
Mankind was created on day 6. The high point of creation week is the creation of mankind, who is created in the image of God. Right? So that's why the sixth day is so important. We don't pick that up because even in the ESV, you have the first day, the second day, the third day, when in reality, it could be day one or a day one, a second day, a third day. But there's no definite article in the Hebrew until day 6, emphasizing the importance of day 6 in the creation of mankind. So those are just ways in which Moses is writing for us a beautiful account of the work of God in creation. The sixth day. So that's really chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3 culminates in the seventh day, which is the day of rest, the Lord rest. Why does the Lord rest, by the way? Because he's tired?
Enjoy what he has created.
Exactly. So you think about how ancient Near Eastern kings would have often rested after they conquered and kind of established their rule and their reign. They sat back and enjoyed what they have conquered or what they have made, as it were. Here, the Lord makes all things and then rests in his enjoyment of creation. Right? So we've got God's good creation there in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. The height is the creation of man, right? And I mean, we could go through the handout, but in all of this, you know, we see God being eternal and self-sufficient. He creates the universe by the word of his power. God is good. But then in chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, we get the high point of creation week, right? It's the creation of mankind. So let's look there just real quick. Starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you got the creation of mankind, right? Male and female. So as much as our culture would love to push a gender revolution upon us, that there are multiple different gender identities, we are binary creatures, right? Male and female. That's how we were created. And we were created in the image of God. So together we reflect the image of God. And a lot could be said about that thought of imaging forth God, but to kind of summarize it, you know, we display the invisible God through our being created in his image, through our things like our ability to love and our ability to show mercy and our ability to think rationally and those types of things. And then in our ability to rule and reign over creation, right? There's this functional aspect too. But what's the creation mandate that God gives to mankind? The end of that day six. He says, be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth. So they're filling the earth by being fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Basically, they're to do the very thing that God has just been doing, right? God creates in days 1 through 3 the spheres in which he's going to fill up in days 4 through 6. And that's exactly what mankind is called to do. Go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Do the very thing God has been doing up to this very point as God's vice regents, as God's representatives in this world. And then we got day 7, the Sabbath, right? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So, have you ever wondered why it is that Genesis chapter 2 kind of paints for us a little bit of a different picture of creation? If you think about Genesis 1, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, then Genesis 2, 4 through the end of the chapter seem to read a little different than Genesis 1. Do they not? Yeah, they do. You're like, what's going on? Which one's the real creation picture, right? And the answer is both. So the best way to analogize it is, so if I told you that there was a parade on Monday, just generally speaking, there's a parade on Monday. There wasn't, but I told you there was, and that's just the general statement. There was a parade on Monday, and I could give you some very general realities. But then I told you, and these are the different things that I saw pass by. This float, and that individual, and this individual. I'm giving you details of the parade that I told you in generality, right? That's basically what's happening here in Genesis 1 and 2. You have the general picture of creation, and then a very specific account of creation. And I would argue it's kind of this honed-in picture of the sixth day of creation, the creation of man. Okay, I know some would argue that that's more than that, but I would argue that that's what's taking place. Got the general picture of creation and then specifics that are going on. You got the general parade, and then I'm telling you about the floats that are passing by, just like animals are brought to Adam, and Adam's doing the work of subduing and having dominion, right? But what takes place at the very end of chapter 2? We've got Adam was created, and then who was created out of his rib?
Eve.
So Eve is formed as well, and the two are brought together in the covenantal union, the marriage between Adam and Eve. It's as if we have the first wedding ceremony with the first officiator of the wedding ceremony, God himself being there. And I love Adam's response, right? As he sees Eve, he shouts out, this is at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's offset in most English Bibles. There's a lot of white space. So why is there a lot of white space around it?
Probably a song.
It's probably a song, right? And we sit there, we read that, and like, how is that a song? Because I was like, what's the tune that Adam would have been singing? But Hebrew poetry usually revolves around repetition. You see parallelisms that are going on. And this is more likely than not a poem, a song that Adam would have sung over Eve. He's basically singing, out of everything that the Lord had brought before me and I had named, nothing was like me. It was all animals, right? And here's Eve, she's like me. She's finally the one who is like me, created for me. Last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then he names her. You know, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's a beautiful picture of a love song Adam sings for Eve. And then we're told that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, it should become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. There's a sense of beauty, of peace, of rightness in the world. Right? And then, what happens? The fall, right? We talk about Genesis chapter 3 as the fall. And when we say the fall, what we're talking about is the entrance of sin into the world. Right? Mankind falling from their original created state and into the sin that permeates and pervades all of creation. Right? That's Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, you have Adam and Eve basically questioning the goodness of God, right? Questioning his good command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and he calls into question God's good word, and he still does that today, right? Meaning, we're talking about false narratives that are around us in the culture. Those false narratives are often inspired by demonic reality, principalities and powers of the air. So, when God's word tells us that God creates mankind and he has a good purpose for mankind, yet a false narrative in the world says you have no purpose. The purpose of life is meaninglessness. And that's a false narrative, right? There's a false narrative that argues against God's good purpose for mankind. So Satan's there in the garden, and he tempts Adam and Eve. Primarily, he comes to Eve, right? And his temptation of Eve centers in on questioning God's word and God's goodness. Basically, how can you trust God? He's keeping you from something that is actually for your good. And the reality is, God is not keeping anything from Adam and Eve that is for their good. The only thing they were told they couldn't eat from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means what?
Eat of everything.
Everything else, everything in all of the garden is yours, except for that tree. And it's not because the tree was inherently evil, but God is saying, this is marked out so that you know to obey me. So that you know there are certain stipulations in which you should obey. And the serpent deceives the woman, and the woman takes and eats and gives of the fruit of the tree to her husband. Sin enters into the world, and then everything moves from order to chaos. Right? I want you to pick up in verse 6. We see, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But just kind of keep in mind, tuck in the back of your mind, because this will pop up over and over and over again through the Old Testament, this thought of seeing and taking, and sometimes eating, but definitely seeing and taking. You're going to see that come up over and over and over again, and at times in some pretty big and disastrous ways. Just for instance, throw this one out there. David sees Bathsheba and takes Bathsheba. Very wicked, wicked act. And then he tries to cover up that act with murder. And then the Lord takes the life of his son as discipline, right? So seeing, taking, eating, you will see that kind of pop up over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Okay. So we have the fall introduced, and then in verse 8 of chapter 3, the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and then the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Why do you think they're hiding from God?
Because they know.
They know they're naked, and they know that man discipline's coming, right? There's actually a really interesting parallel to what we see in other portions of Scripture where the coming of the Lord... sometimes in this thought of a rush is his coming in judgment. So it's likely that there is at least some aspect that Adam and Eve are aware. They have sinned against God. They know that they're naked, and God is now coming, and they want to hide themselves. So when God asks Adam, "Where are you?" Is he like, "Dude, this is a really good game of hide and seek"? No, right? He knows where Adam is. But he's calling out to him to indicate that relationship they once had of intimacy has been broken, has been ruptured. The communion with God is broken. So he calls out, and then Adam's response is what? In verse 10 of chapter 3.
I heard you. I was afraid.
Yeah, I was afraid. You know, because I was naked. I was naked. There's some sense of shame here, and I was afraid, so I hid myself. And then the Lord just says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you? This isn't God asking for more information. He knows, right? But he's calling Adam to task here. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she, so now we've got the blame game going on. Like, no, it wasn't me, it was her. And then she says, no, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. And then the Lord goes to the serpent and curses the serpent, right? But we have here initially
the woman bled the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on.
That's right. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on because he's going to be crawling around on his belly in the dust for the rest of its remaining years. So we have here, again, this kind of shifting of blame. But this is how sin enters into the world. And you begin to see the immediate effects of sin. The Lord told Adam, as soon as you, the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Right? And we begin to see this removal of fellowship from God's presence, this spiritual death that begins to ensue that will eventually culminate in physical death. Well, let's skip ahead just a little bit. The Lord curses the serpent. It says, because you've done this, verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. Then on your belly you shall go. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we have here the first gospel promise. Right, the first promise of somebody's going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And he's going to bring renewal. He's going to conquer the one who Adam should have cast out of the garden in the first place. Because Adam was called to protect the garden and really expand the borders of Eden, as it were. And Adam failed. But one's going to come who's going to cast out that serpent fully and finally and extend the borders of Eden rightly. But then at the end of chapter 3, we have the discipline, the punishment of the Lord upon man and woman. And if you read through that section, you'll notice that a lot of it parallels the task that Adam and Eve were supposed to do, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Those types of things are being impacted because of sin in the world. And how have you, anybody tried to garden? A gardener? It's not easy, is it? Right? I mean, like, thorns and thistles want to take over that which you are growing. I mean, that's just the reality of life in a beautiful but broken world. Could you imagine being able to grow a garden where things just grew and you didn't have to worry about going out and weeding? I mean, that would be ideal. And that was the ideal setting before sin entered into the world. But that's how chapter 3 begins to culminate, but not before the Lord demonstrates his mercy in covering Adam and Eve, right? He sends them east of the garden, but he does cover them, right? He covers them with animal skins, which I think is at least a foreshadow of substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, it's a foreshadow. I don't think there's a one-to-one correlation that we can see here, but there is nonetheless a foreshadowing of something dying in place of sinners. And that's gonna, and then that ties into Genesis 3:15, one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, right? So the Lord sends them east, and that's another theme in Genesis we got to pick up on, right? Being sent east is always a bad thing. You go east, it's not going to go well for you. Think about Adam and Eve being sent east of the garden. Chapter 4, and really, Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, really you should read all the way through the end of chapter 4 to get the full narrative, the full unit, because now in chapter 4 we're going to see what happens as sin begins to disseminate out, right? But just to pick up on that east theme, so we've got Adam and Eve being sent east of the Garden of Eden. But Cain, after he murders his brother, travels which direction? East. And he goes east of Eden, and he settles in the land of Nod, which is the Hebrew word for wandering, right? So he's now a wandering Aramean, as it were. He's off east of Eden. And this is the story, really, of the whole of the Bible. Life lived east of Eden, and how God is going to bring us back into Eden, into a right relationship with himself. But chapter 4 centers in on two brothers, and they are Cain and Abel, right? We've got Abel, who is offering up a sacrifice that's acceptable before the Lord. Cain does not. Cain is jealous. Cain slays his brother. So immediately you see murder creep up, right? So murder creeps up here in Genesis chapter 4, and then you see the outworkings of that, right? Cain himself, again, begins to shift blame. He questions, he's like, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the response to the Lord, and really the answer is, yes, you are, Cain. You are your brother's keeper, and you slayed him instead. You should have been keeping watch over him, yet you killed him. So we see Cain begging for mercy, the Lord being merciful. And then starting in verse 17, we see the line of Cain, right? The line of Cain. But then beginning in verse 25, we see the line of Adam. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Another offspring. Maybe Seth is the one who's going to fulfill that role of serpent crusher, the offspring of the woman. Maybe it's going to be Seth, and we soon find out it's not Seth. But really, chapter 4 is the beginning stages of these two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain is in the line of the seed of the serpent. Abel, Seth, they're in the line of the seed of the woman. So, which is why, shouldn't surprise us, then, that the New Testament authors talk about Cain being in the line of his father, the devil. Right? Think about 1 John picking up on that imagery of Cain being a son of the evil one. So, all right, so that's chapter 4. Chapter 5 now begins another generation, another toledot. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created him, he made him in the likeness of God. So even after the fall, right, after the fall, the image of God is still present in mankind. It didn't obliterate the image, marred the expression of the image, but it didn't obliterate it. So we have all of these genealogies. Guess how many genealogical generations there are here? You go through and count them. There are 10. There are 10 generations that are described in chapter 5, going from Adam all the way to, who does this genealogical list end with?
Jacob.
Noah. It ends with Noah. That's all right. It ends with Noah. So we got from Adam to Noah, which is really the line of the woman, right? God is preserving a people for himself in the line of the woman. But what do you notice? What's the repetition in each one of these generations?
And he died.
Over and over and over again. Which is reminding us what? Even though sin didn't completely obliterate the image of God, it did bring death. And death is reigning from Adam to Moses, right? To quote Paul.
I once heard of somebody becoming a Christian because of Genesis 5.
Yeah, well, I mean, absolutely. Yeah. These genealogical lists are loaded with theological importance. We quickly want to read through them, but to know where you came from is so important, right?
To know where you're going, except Christ.
Exactly. So we have this genealogical list. One really interesting thing, I love this. Notice none of the individuals in this list make it to how old? The closest they get is Methuselah. He gets 969.
No one gets to 1,000.
No one gets to 1,000, right? No one gets to 10 times 10 times 10, right? This thought of they're all not making it to this perfect level of aging, as it were, 1,000 years completion, which I think is one reason why John picks up on that 1,000-year imagery in Revelation chapter 20. It's a picture of beautiful, sustained life that is pictured there. So we've got the genealogical list here. This is actually one of those linear genealogies. I'll write that down. It's a linear genealogy. And really what I mean by that is just this individual had this individual who had this individual who had this individual. Okay, it goes linear in that sense. So we go from Adam to Noah. And Noah, he was 500 years old. That's how chapter 5 ends. He fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So this linear genealogy of the Lord preserving a seed of the woman, right? We're actually told that Noah is a man of righteousness, and he's given the name Noah by his father Lamech, because out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. Now remember what Eve said about Seth. This one is another offspring. So this thought, maybe Noah is the one. So it wasn't Seth. Death still reigned, but maybe it's Noah. Maybe Noah is the serpent crusher. Well, that turns out to not be the case either, because Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, basically recount for us that the deeds of mankind were evil only all the time, right? And we don't have enough time to get into the whole discussion of the Nephilim, so if you want to talk about that later, we can, but that's not the primary emphasis here. But what we do have is the wickedness of mankind, right? So what's interesting, the linear genealogy of chapter 5 leads into a description of the wickedness of mankind. And what follows in chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9?
Flood.
The flood narrative, right? So in light of the wickedness of mankind, even though God had been preserving a people, preserving the line of the woman, there still is wickedness and rebellion in the world, and the Lord will judge this wickedness and the rebellion. And he does that through a worldwide flood. So really, what you have here is a picture of God's preservation, but what comes is a worldwide flood. How many people are saved through this flood?
His family.
His family, right? Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. So a total of 8 people are preserved. 8 people out of every single human being on the face of the planet. I mean, God is serious about sin, and he will judge sin, but he's also serious about mercy and grace. He preserves Noah, he preserves his family, and he brings Noah and his family into the ark, right? We get these beautiful pictures of the Lord shutting Noah and his family into the ark. He closes the side of the ark. We have this picture of decreation, right? Just as in the Genesis chapter 1, we have the Lord separating the waters above from the waters below and then bringing dry ground up out of the waters below. Here in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9, we have the waters coming back over the face of the earth. So everything's covered. You have this picture of decreation. What God had created, he is now decreating. But he doesn't leave it decreated, right? After the flood, waters stop, and then the flood itself subsides. When you read through that, doesn't it sound an awful lot like recreation? There's ground coming up out of the water. Mm-hmm. You have birds being sent out and eventually not coming back because they're finding a place to dwell. Just as the waters were separated in Genesis chapter 1, and then the Lord creates the flying beasts of the air to go about. I mean, you have this picture of recreation. So God is at work in recreating the world here. And then we see the covenant made with Noah in chapter 9. What's really interesting is those words are almost verbatim what he had given to Adam, right? Think about the way that chapter 9, verse 1 begins. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Right? Same call that he gave to Adam. So in Noah, this creation mandate, this call to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth is being extended again, right? And we have here in Genesis chapter 9 also the beginning foundations of governmental systems and the integrity of mankind, the value, worth of mankind, and how if one sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This fact of you can't commit murder and go unpunished, right? There will be a punishment for that. So you have all of that taking place in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. And then at the end of chapter 9, you have this recounting for us of Noah's failure, right? Maybe the flood would take care of all of the sin in the world. No, Noah and his wife and his three sons come out, and you realize that sin has not been fully and finally done away with. Noah gets drunk. Which one of his sons go in and, in a sense, shame his father? Ham, right? So the three sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the one who goes in, shames his father, actually receives a curse upon himself and his son. So we have here, if we're talking about that seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, we've got Shem and Japheth almost being in the line of the woman, Ham being in the line of the serpent, shaming his father, Noah. And that's where we get chapter 10. We have, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And what we see is Shem is mentioned to begin with in verse 1, and then we're also told of Shem's line beginning in verse 21. So there's this bracketing of the section by Shem, right? But you got the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem, and that's all giving for us what's now a segmented genealogy. So this isn't this individual had this individual who had this individual who had that individual. This is just telling us segments of the genealogy in chapter 10. But it's really setting the stage for us because we have Noah all the way down through the sons of Shem. And what's really interesting going on here is we get the first hints of some places that'll come up time and time again in the Old Testament that are in the line of Ham. So if we go to that real quick, the sons of Ham, we've got Egypt. That's going to be a formidable foe for the people of Israel. We've got Canaan. That's also going to be a formidable foe for the people of Israel. We've got other places like those cities, the kingdoms in the land of Shinar. We've got in verse 11, Assyria, Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. We've also got the description of Canaan and those who lived in that region, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites. So again, we see in there the line of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, is producing these cities, these kingdoms, these nations that are constantly at war with the people of God. Right? So we have that going on here. But really, I think, again, we're to see it's not as though the seed of the serpent is the only seed that's present. We also have the seed of the woman, right? And the seed of the woman is flowing through what son of Noah? Primarily.
You said of the serpent?
Oh, sorry. If I said the serpent, I meant the woman. Who's flowing through the... Who primarily is emphasized as the one through who the seed of the woman is going to come?
Shem,
right? So we got Japheth in there as well. But even before them, we have this thought that Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. So Japheth is going to kind of be subsumed under Shem. So Shem is going to be the one through whom the seed of the woman continues. And something beautiful about the narrative, something beautiful about the text, Shem, his name, literally means the name. So Noah gives him the name Shem as almost a remembrance of the one whose name is God, right? The one who says, my name is my name. He goes by the name in the Old Testament, right? Shem, Hashem, the name. So we have these two parallel lines being described in chapter 10, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And then we get in chapter 11, this description of the Tower of Babel. So what's taking place in the Tower of Babel? Mankind was supposed to disperse themselves across the face of the earth. What do?
They don't.
They don't, right? They decide, we're going to stick around here. We're not going to do as the Lord told us to do. We're not going to fill the earth, and we're not going to subdue it. We're not going to have dominion over it. We're going to make a great name for ourselves here in the land of Shinar, which is really the land of Babylon, right? We'll eventually come to be called Babylon. So they build this tower, and the Lord says, what? No, right? I'm going to go down. I'm going to see what they're doing. See that they're doing all of these things. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to confuse their languages as an act of punishment. I'm going to confuse their languages so they can't work together, so there can't be collaboration. And he does that. He comes down, he descends, and he confuses their language. It's the Hebrew word Belal, which is really interesting because Babel and Belal, they sound very much alike, meaning confusion. And he sends them off into the earth. It's almost as if the Lord says, look, you're gonna be, you know, willfully disobedient to my call. I'll make sure you get out of here and you go and you fill the earth. Even if you don't want to, I will make sure it gets done. And it'll be done as an act of judgment from the Lord upon the people. So he disperses them. But then what follows next in Genesis chapter 11? It's another...
Arphaxad, or Shem became the father of another son.
Yeah, we have another Toledot, right? We have another generation, another genealogy that's recorded for us. And this is the only other linear genealogy. So we've got different kinds of segmented genealogies. Saw that in chapter 10. But there are only two linear genealogies all throughout the book of Genesis. Those two linear genealogies are in Genesis chapter 5 and here in Genesis chapter 11. And what's really interesting, there were 10 generations in chapter 5. How many generations in chapter 11, you think?
10.
Right. I mean, it's Moses' way of writing this text in with such beauty. If we have that eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to remember how he's done this before, we go, oh man. So this is another linear genealogy that has 10 generations, and the one in chapter 5 was meant to remind us of God's preservation of the seed of the woman. Here is another emphasis of the preservation of the seed of the woman. And instead of going from Adam to Noah, it starts with Noah's son Shem and goes all the way to who?
Terah.
Abram.
Yeah, no, that's okay. But Abram, Terah's son, right? So we have here this culmination of this line in the person of Abraham, who's Abram at this time. So God is preserving his seed, the seed of the woman. He's preserving his redemptive purposes in history in this way. So we sit there, we read these genealogies, and we're like, I don't want to read through the genealogy. The names are very confusing, right? I can't even pronounce half of them. And that's okay because we're not Hebrew. But the reality is we go through and we read these, but let's also compare it to the other linear genealogy, the other 10-member genealogy. What did the genealogy in chapter 5 remind us of?
It said, and he died, and this one doesn't.
He said, and he died. Over and over and over again, right? Repeated over and over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, but this one doesn't. This one actually, this one, he lived after he fathered these individuals this many years, right? So there's an emphasis on living. Even though they're all dying, the emphasis is on the life that they're living. And again, it's God's preservation of a people for his own glory. He's preserving the seed of the woman. And ultimately, that will fall in line of Abram, who will become Abraham. And again, you think about some ways in which these linear genealogies contrast. Again, Moses he's just writing this beautifully. After the linear genealogy of chapter 5, what came? We talked about the wickedness of mankind, right? The wickedness of mankind that eventually led to the destruction of the world. Well, after this linear genealogy, it's not like we were left off thinking that there wasn't sin in the world. I mean, eventually we're told that Abraham and his wife and his father, they were off east, moon worshiping, star worshiping. But, so sin's still in the world, but God is at work to redeem a people for himself. And instead of a worldwide flood that comes, there is a promise that's made to Abram and his offspring that he would be a blessing to the world. So it's a beautiful contrast. So where the worldwide flood was emphasized in chapter 6 through 9, what follows in chapters 12 and following is how God is going to bless the nations through this one man, through the seed of the woman. So that's really Genesis 1 through 11. It sets the stage for God's work of redemption through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, ultimately through the true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ himself. So even as we think through Genesis 1 through 11, it shouldn't surprise us then when we get into the New Testament and we read in Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, Paul talking about the true offspring of Abraham being Jesus Christ himself. All of the promises that were made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see all of these things and it's like, well, no, I can see why Paul would now reference Jesus as the true seed of the woman. I see why Paul himself would say things like the gospel was announced beforehand to Abraham. So that's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And I mean, there's more that could be said. There's more notes in here. There's some different things that you can kind of ponder and consider. But at the end of the day, that's really the emphasis of Genesis 1 through 11. And it's written beautifully, too. These Toledot structures, the way that Moses uses linear genealogies to describe the way in which God is preserving the seed of the woman. So with that being said, I mean, thoughts, comments, questions? That's a lot.
Just at the end of chapter 11, it ends with not the naming of one son, Abraham, but the naming of his three sons, which mm-hmm. is different from all the other linear genealogies that just named one son.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Because now we're going from one Toledot to another Toledot, so.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And one of the things, too, I mean, let's just think about the way that numbers are used, right? There's not only the Toledot structure, but even the numbering is beautiful here. Like you think about the genealogy of Shem in chapter 11, verse 10, says when he was 100 years old, right? So 10 times 10, 10 squared, 100 years old. And then when Terah had lived how many years? 70. 7 times 10. That is not to say that these aren't historical numbers, but it is to say God is in the business of providentially orchestrating history for his own good purpose. So, yes, he was 100 years old when he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. But God is in the business of orchestrating history for his providential purposes and for his glory. So, man, that should give us this beautiful picture of history as well. If we have a God-centered view of history, we can say God is in the business of painting a beautiful historical picture. A beautiful historical picture of redeeming a people for his own glory, right? Which then gives us freedom to study things like history. Go, can we see the beauty that is present in history as we study it from afar? Well, we can if we have eyes to see and we have a God-centered worldview. Or other things that you might want to enjoy studying. So I don't know, high schoolers, what areas of study you're really interested in, but whatever that might be, let it be informed by the God who providentially upholds all things according to his power, according to his glory. And, you know, if you like studying math, then study math for the glory of God. It doesn't work without the Creator who sustains all things. So, all right. Any other thoughts there, Genesis 1 through 11? Any questions that you might have?
I hadn't seen before that all of the sons of Seth were about 30 years old when they had a child. You know, 30, 32, 30. Mm-hmm. And then Terah, they lived 70.
Right.
And then
right.
You get to Abraham, you got 30, and you get 70, and then you get 100.
Yeah. And again,
you know,
it just,
this is normal. You know, Abraham was twice as much, but Abraham is miraculous.
Right. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. And you begin to see those things, and it shouldn't. And really, that brackets, right? Shem was 100 years old. And then you get Abraham, who's 100 years old. And God is at work, right? So you get this the slowly working down of the birth of these individuals. And then you're like, oh, well, maybe now the norm is 30, right? Well, no, it's not normal, but 70 apparently is, you know, there. But not 100. I mean, Abraham himself is considering himself as good as dead, mm-hmm. right? But you see how the narrative is structured just in all of these beautiful nuances. And again, it should really just cause us to go, God is beautiful. Because if his word is beautiful and he inspires his word, then he must himself be beautiful. And it just it gets us to that point of just being in more adoration for who God is. So, all right. No other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay.
Just how many of the attributes of God are displayed in Genesis? It's just amazing how many of his attributes is you know.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
And just in, you know, chapter 3 alone, when you're talking about the fall, we see how great God is, mm-hmm. and yet how good God is.
That's right.
Throughout Scripture, it's that balance between God's greatness and that he, nothing's too difficult for God, and other than God is just, mm-hmm. and that, but he's just, but he's also good.
That's right, yeah. And the reason he'd be both just and good is he's not just partly just and partly good, he's fully those things, right? And again, that should cause us to rejoice in Christ, but also at the same time plead with God over sinners in the world, right? Think about even just as our text for this morning was Genesis 18:16-33, and now Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom. So we too should be about the business of intercessory prayer and sharing the gospel with those around us, because God is just. Won't the God of all the earth do what is right? He will. And if that means bringing punishment, then that's what it means. But we also need to be about the business of intercession, prayer, and proclamation of the gospel. So,
how much will we cover next week?
Chapters 12 through 50. So there will be a handout, and I'll kind of disseminate the handout as well. And we'll just hit some of the big picture. So we'll look at the life of Abraham. We'll look at some big pictures in the life of Isaac. We'll look at some big pictures in the life of Jacob. And then we'll look at some big pictures in the life of Joseph. But just looking at how that theme continues forward, how we've set the stage for Abraham. And through this one man, God is going to make promises to the nations that are going to have national implications, worldwide implications, and how we begin to see that promise being reiterated and beginning to play itself out throughout the rest of the story of Genesis. So, and then we'll spend 2 weeks in Exodus, and then we'll spend 1 week in Leviticus, and then 1 week in Numbers, and we'll just go fast. But that's the whole point of an overview, right? Not to get into the nitty-gritty of each one of the individual verses, but to try to get a big picture before us. So, all right. Well, let's pray. Hey, Carl, would you mind closing us up in prayer?
Sure.
Brother, thanks.
Lord, we come before you this morning, and we've just been reminded as we've looked at an overview of some of the Old Testament, just your attributes. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you are great and that you are good. Two eternal truths that we can just stake our lives upon, that you are great and you are good. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you are all-powerful and loving and kind and just, but you're also merciful. And we thank you that you will one day render heavens and return. We look forward to that day, and we just pray that you would help us, as we've been reminded of this morning, to be interceding for a lost and dying world that's around us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we meet together each week, it would strengthen our faith to do what you've called us to do, to be what you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen and amen.